Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us today as we continue walking through these opening chapters of the whole Bible, as we walk through Genesis 1 through 11, leading up to Christmas time. And there's been a lot to unpack, a lot of things to ask wonderful questions about. So I'm going to read the text. We're going to kind of open the floor. So if you're new with us, it's something that we do to sort of be curious about the text again, or maybe on texts that are really well known. Sometimes we have the lullaby effect. We've heard it so many times that perhaps there's even things we didn't notice this time around, or things we're still really curious about. With Genesis, we're going to have a lot of questions. I may cut us short just so we're not here forever asking questions, but we'll have a couple mics available when we get there. So let's read. We'll start the last verse of Genesis 2 into Genesis 3. So both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman interrupted. Woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of it, its fruit, and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. All right. No questions, right? But let's open the floor and allow a little bit of questioning.
Hey, my question is, like, I know a few weeks ago you had a chart that sort of compared and contrasted, like, some parallels with other creation stories and sure. What we find in Genesis. And again, I think we see, like, a lot of parallels with, like, the Epic of Gilgamesh. You've got a serpent who, sure. through craft and deceit, eats the flower of immortality. You've got, like, Pandora's box, which it's evil that shouldn't be in the world, but a woman opens it and releases the evil into the world. And so I guess my question with all of this is, like, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh especially predates the writing of Genesis. How do you make sense of this? Or also, like, is Moses writing down oral tradition of the Jewish people? Or is Moses like, "Hey guys, you want to know where you come sure. from? Like, yeah, I've got yeah. some news for you." Like, which, I don't know. How do you make sense of all of that?
Sure. That's a long canonization question. No, it's great. And it's something we have to be aware of. Like, Moses might be being handed down. Like, hey, we have this story or legend or history that we know about Adam and Eve in the garden, and we've been carrying that through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we've inherited that. And when we finally write it down onto some kind of scrolls, that happened in maybe Moses' time. So that is a possibility, as much as it is a possibility that perhaps Moses is helping to craft this, or a collection of writers help collect some of this. These legends or stories, or perhaps, yeah, they're interacting with the ancient Near Eastern stuff, which I think, because there's enough moments in particularly these 1 through 11 sections that have so many connections to the stuff around them, that I think no matter what, I think we could say that they are having some understanding of how this storytelling is different than that storytelling, and serpents have a negative thing, and we're going to talk about a serpent too, but it's going to be a little different than how they tell it. And I think those questions are really important of, like, how is this story different than that? But I think sometimes trying to pin down who came first, how they came first, it's a little tricky. It's vague. It's really old history without a lot of things that would last. Parchment and paper doesn't last. Stone does, but the Israelites didn't write on stone until kind of later. So we're all kind of guessing a little bit of who came first, when do things get changed to, because even the Gilgamesh one, I think there's some question of, like, maybe there was a more an original story, but it looks like it might have changed a little bit. So, it's a wonderful, fascinating thing for nerds like me, and maybe that's the camp you run into where you're like, I find this super interesting, and then half the people in the room are like glazed over. It's complicated. I'm not going to pretend like it's not. So there's no answer there. It's a more of a response, but I think when we enter that world, it's really, really important in terms of how we interpret. It's also very, very complicated. So we don't enter it flat, saying the Bible is just, we're not Mormons. We don't think the Bible just sort of like came down in a completed form. We do think it interacts with the world around us. It interacts with the cultures that it is in. And that's important to read it through. But I'm also, I know I'm rambling now. I should just stop. Sorry. Yeah, Alex. Seth, whichever one you want to go by.
How important do you think it is on what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is versus the fact that it just was a command and they disobeyed, whatever it means? Does that make sense?
Say that again.
So how important is it, like, what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what it means? Or is it more just important, the fact
sure.
that God commanded?
Yeah, that's a good question. Is there anything inherent in the fruit in the tree that actually, like, is good and evil or something along those lines versus is it just this temptation thing and that's all it needs to be? Like, we crossed that border because we gave into the temptation, not because of a special and the good and evilness. I was talking to someone after the service before this, and this ties in a little bit to what I'll say, but I do find it interesting that Eve can stand there and go, hey, I shouldn't eat of that tree. So there's some recognition of what is good and versus what is evil, like, or bad. Like, her saying that is a recognition. God told us that something's bad and something's good. I have that knowledge now of that is bad, these trees are good. And so it's a little bit of a question, because it's going to be the same problem with you can be like God. Because Genesis 1, what does Genesis 1 say? Adam and Eve or man and woman are created in what? In the image of God. They're like God. So are the things that they're actually tempted with things they already possess? They already possess God's likeness. And in some ways, because of just the one verse instructions that they have, they always have some knowledge of good and evil, or that's a bad thing that I shouldn't go do. And so is the serpent distorting and tempting them about things that they already possess? And I think it's a fascinating question. That's not an answer, but some more questions to be raised and more of us to go, I never thought about that. I don't know. Do we have a microphone on this side? Yeah.
I just want to point out the obvious that there's a talking serpent in the story. And, I mean, it does raise a question.
Sure.
Why?
Yeah.
How?
Why a talking serpent? This will be the things I trim out of my message. But serpents, collectively in history, particularly in the Middle Eastern world, in what she brought up earlier with Gilgamesh and everything else, serpents are sort of negative animals. And you got to imagine, if you're in the desert place, serpents kill a lot of people. And not only that, but even in history. So Israelites wandering out of Israel or out of Egypt. What do pharaohs look like? And we've got some images. We might have to jump ahead to see these. But like, what do pharaohs look like? Maybe we can jump to the image of the pharaoh if we get a chance. Scroll down. Well, when you see their headdresses, they are intentionally looking like a cobra. Like, and they have a little snake on the front of their thing. And so that's very much the image we're supposed to see. So King Tut, certainly not exactly Israel's time, but close enough. And has a sort of visual of being a serpent. And so even for the Israelites, Egypt, Pharaoh, all that kind of stuff carried with it some questionable connotations. And so serpents across the board are looked at as negative. And I joke about like making your Bible weird again. We don't have to do that in Genesis 3. It's already very weird, and there is a talking snake. But it's also the question of, and I'll get into this right now, Adam had to do this weird thing where instead of God being like, hey, you need a helper, let me just make you a helper, God's like, I need a helper. Why don't you spend some time naming all the animals? Which is a very weird thing, I think, in the process to do. And the conclusion is, I am not an animal. Like, that's almost Adam's, like, finale. It's like, I'm not like any of these things. Like, there's nothing suitable here for me. And the first thing we then see after God does make a suitable helper is this very humanish animal. It's talking, it's reasoning. And because the curse will be to crawl on its belly, it's possible to assume that it's, like, got legs and walking around. So I have this joke that I'll just do now. For us elder millennials, and there's an image of this, hopefully, this is Trogdor, the Burninator, from Homestar Runner, right? This is the image that I immediately go to of what is this serpent actually like. It's not hanging from the tree, it's not crawling on the ground, it's got arms and legs and a big muscly arm. But there's this question, I think, inherent in the temptation. One's about wisdom. We'll definitely unpack that. But one's also like, are Adam and Eve going to be like the animals? In terms of even Eve saying, like, that fruit looks like pleasing and it looks good to eat. It looks nice in the eyes. And so if you're an animal, your drive is, if I'm hungry, I eat. It's mating season, I mate. If I need to kill, I'll kill. And the question is, are Adam and Eve like all the animals? Is that our impulse? Or are we created in the image of God who is different than that? A God who, almost if you think of like an ancient Italian sculptor, they're chiseling away at rock. And they chisel, chisel, chisel until they get to the point where they have to just stop. Because if they chisel more, they might ruin it. And I think when God makes creation, I think there's a little bit of that. Like he chisel, chisel, chisels until he goes, this is good. Like I'm good, I can rest. And he invites us as humanity to live that same sort of like reality. Are we like the animals where whenever we want something, we just go? Or are we able to say, I'm good. Like I'm able to say no. I'm able to be content and to be satisfied with my Father. And because the rest of the New Testament, or the rest of the Old Testament, and particularly the New Testament, will pick up on some of that imagery. Like Paul will say, we traded like essentially being image bearers of the Creator for creation. We now are like the creation in some ways. Or he'll talk about flesh a lot in Scripture that almost seems like sort of our animalistic desires. The flesh sort of is, I gotta go get the thing I need or want. And so I think there's some of that in the talking snake too. It's represented with the most human-ish animal in the storytelling to go, are we really like the animals or are we something different? So, yeah. But I think it's fascinating. Yeah, Bianca?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Two observations. Sorry, I didn't know if it was working, so I just said something. I love how that it only took two chapters for us to mess it up as human beings. It wasn't, you know, Genesis 10. It was 1, 2, fall at chapter 3. And then as far as the passage goes, like, who gets the most blame, like Eve or Adam? That's sure. A big part of like, or at least when I'm on social media or on the internet, like who's at fault more? Eve, because, you know, she went against God, but also Adam, or Adam not checking Eve because he knew, because God told him first and didn't tell her, all that other stuff. So those are the big observations.
Yeah. And they're great observations. And we have to ask questions of it. It's like, well, I mean, Paul will describe Eve in the garden as deceived. Okay. Well, she was deceived. So at least there's like, well, maybe she's not so much at fault because she had deceived. Well, then what happened to Adam? Like, he's there. Was he not deceived? So that's so much worse. That means he's willingly choosing to disobey rather than being deceived. And so which one is it? Like, there's all those sort of things, but he's there. I mean, the text makes it clear. Adam's not like hiding somewhere else and then shows up and it's like, oh, there's a fruit. I didn't know you got that from the tree. I'm just eating it. No, I mean, he's present. So the question is he deceived too and stuff like that? But I don't know. Scripture, other than this small section of Paul, doesn't have this debate. And I think sometimes we make it a bigger debate than I think the text actually makes it. And then we'll deal with the curses and how God responds to this. Because it's not like he's like looks at one and is like, you really screwed up and you lesser screwed up. He kind of lumps them together in sort of the experience that they're going to have from here on out. Yeah, Brian. This will probably be our last one. Gotta watch our time. Oh, did you put the mic away? Our mic people decided it was already the last question.
I see parallels when Jesus was tempted in the desert versus
sure.
Adam and Eve. And when we bring up Jesus is the new Adam, I see how Satan asked Eve, what did God really say? And she responded with the word of God, well, this is what God said to me. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus spit scripture at the snake, and that's how he was able to combat that back. The snake would skew God's words. Well, did he really say eat it? Did he really say you can't touch it? I don't see where it says you can't touch it. You can certainly touch it.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Yeah, we'll talk about a little bit of that added line. I do think the gospel writers are purposely pointing out the reversal of the story. So we find Jesus in the wilderness right from the get-go. I mean, it's early in the gospel writers. He's in the desert. He's not in the place of abundance with endless trees that he can eat from. He's hungry, and Satan shows up, and it's like, eat. And Jesus is like, no way. Man doesn't live on bread alone, quotes Deuteronomy. And then the end of the story, we find him in a garden with a woman, in a sort of new creation picture. And so where we started with not the garden, but the desert, and Jesus doing a very Adam thing, but doing it right, we end up with a garden at the end of the story. And it's this beautiful parallels. So, yeah. All right, let's dive in. I got 12 minutes to preach at 30 minutes from. So we'll see how we do. But let me start. It's not Generation Sunday, but my mind went here so much as I was writing the sermon, is the Lion King. And if you know the Lion King, you have Mufasa, who's the head of the pride and the pride lands, and his brother, Simba, his son's crazy uncle, Scar, who's manipulative at best. It's Hamlet, just told in cartoon form. And eventually, Simba gets himself sometimes into trouble. He's about to fall into this place where there's a stampede, and his father, Mufasa, has to save him. And spoiler alert, but it's early in the movie. His father, it's Disney. You know a parent's going to die. And the father dies, and Simba, Scar, his uncle, sort of like puts on him sort of shame and doubt and questioning, and essentially convinces him to just run in shame away from who he's supposed to be. And we're going to see, we're going to return to that, because I think the storyline really plays out in how this works. But in so many ways, this is how evil sort of works, right? It's rarely like a roar, but a whisper or speak. Something like, God is not good. You can't trust him. You don't belong. And we don't have to make this story weird again or unusual. It's unusual, and that's okay. Genesis is full of this kind of stuff. And last week we saw God sort of form Adam and Eve, these sort of representatives in the garden, this true partnership to embody the fullness of the image of God. We saw chapter 1, some of the image beings co-ruling, fruitful, multiply. And in chapter 2, they're sort of given almost a priestly duty of tending and keeping this special space, this garden space. But then the story turns. A new voice enters in by chapter 3, and it's not the creator, but the serpent. And what's at stake is nothing less but the question of whether humans will trust God's voice or not. If you want a couple book recommendations, just to make sure I'm not like off the reservation and making this stuff up on my own. There's some wonderful scholars. G.K. Beale is one of them. He's out of Westminster. He talks about the garden, expanding the garden. John Fesco, or J.V. Fesco, actually had as a professor who blew my mind with some of the overarching pieces of Genesis 1 through 3 and how they tie into the greater story. John Walton, who's probably one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars right now, he's out of Wheaton. He has these two books, plus a revisit to the first book, The Lost World of Genesis. It's like the more Lost World of Genesis. He's an ancient Near Eastern scholar. He's brilliant if you want to read him. And then Being in God's Image, which is Carmen Imes, which is a little more application-oriented, but like, what does it actually mean to be the image bearer? They're wonderful books. Some are more accessible than the others. I tried not to give you like seminary-level books, though plenty of you in the room can handle that. But yeah, so feel free to read them and dive in. So we're introduced to the threat. Both the man and woman are described as naked, feeling no shame. And then the serpent, the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And so before we keep going, I hope to point out, we're not Hebrew scholars, but there are two words happening in these phrases, that the humans are arom, they are naked, unashamed, vulnerable, and then the serpent is arom, which should sound very similar, and even in the Hebrew, it's one dot that changes. But he's crafty, he's shrewd. And I think this wordplay will be deliberate in this. It's sort of, will vulnerability and trust prevail, the sort of nakedness, or will sort of maybe this prudence turn into cunning and deception? Because arom, the word here to describe the serpent, we sometimes translate as crafty or cunning or something along those lines. But the word throughout Hebrew is often actually a positive word. So the first time we meet the snake, it's not like the snake is immediately presented as like, well, he's crafty, sneaky, this little snake. Like, take Proverbs. It says, an arom person sees danger and takes cover, but an inexperienced keeps going and is punished. So arom is clearly presented as a positive thing. It's like a sensible, a cautious, a strategic person. The fool's displeasure is known at once, but whoever ignores an insult is arom, is sensible. And so sometimes we translate in a very negative light, but that's not necessarily how the reader would initially hear it. They would hear about the serpent and be like, oh, I don't know about the serpent, but he's also arom, which isn't a bad thing necessarily. So the question is, what's going to happen? And as we pointed out already, this is a very animalistic or humanish animal, and it's the question of, will Adam and Eve be like the serpent or not? So I'll skip through a lot of that part. But once again, the serpent is unique. It's not looking like the beast. It's talking. It's engaging. And even that picture of even Pharaoh, that if that's where their minds go, is sort of a, maybe even a Pharaoh-like character. It's like, well, he enslaved our people, and maybe the serpent in the storytelling is enslaving us through deception. And serpents will be an image from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Actually, sometimes we're like, Satan tempt him in the garden, which I'm fine saying. The problem is Satan doesn't get connected to a serpent until like the book of Revelation. And so that's fine. Old Testament just never quite goes there. But I totally get theologically why we can say that. And so, but the serpent itself is this unique identity. And then he said to the woman, did God really say, you can't eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman, which, to be real, is like a half-truth. Because do they die immediately? They don't. It's sort of he's twisting the facts. He says, in fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, which once again feels like just a twist of the facts. So the serpent sort of is wielding this sensibility-ness, this even perhaps wisdom for what could be good or evil, but using it to start twisting things. Not overt denials, but just not quite the truth. So like he even depersonalizes God. So Chapter 2, we hear a lot of Yahweh. It's very covenantal language. It's very personal. It's like our personal God. It's almost like saying Jesus versus saying just God. It's a very personal sort of language. And the serpent comes along and says Elohim. He uses a very generic sort of language for God, as if God's sort of recast as maybe more distant or not personal. And then he exaggerates. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree? He sort of maybe even plants suspicion in Eve at this moment, plants this idea, overstates the command that's there, and then seems to even suggest a hidden agenda. Like, you're going to be like God, who God knows all these things, and you don't have that. He's withholding from you in some ways. He's maybe threatened by human potential. There's sort of that idea that might be planted in this moment. Almost reframing the God of the universe as stingy or manipulative. It's less a question of the trust in God's word, but his character itself. And the serpent uses his arum, his sensibility, his prudence, to deceive, for manipulation. I'm glad none of us are tempted that way, right? We've matured beyond this, but can you imagine being a person who's put and we're around God's blessings and gifts and we only focus on the thing that we think he's withholding from us? We don't do that at all. And that's sarcasm. Like, we do that all the time. And that's the garden. All these trees. But what about that one? And there's an irony. God said that they're created in his image. The serpent's sort of, as I said, I think inviting them to grasp something they already possess. And we do the same thing. We chase approval, right? We scroll for likes. We strive for promotions. We exhaust ourselves for applause or recognition in all sorts of different ways. But we have, in the God of the universe, we're already declared beloved children, already accepted, yet we want approval. We keep going after it. We try to figure out our identity. We reinvent ourselves with maybe every trend or every new relationship we go into. We're like, all right, I got to craft my image for this or for my new career. When in Christ, our image is given to us. We have a name. We have a family. We have that identity that comes. We seek purpose. Maybe we run ourselves ragged trying to just make a difference or leave this lasting legacy or prove our worth. When we've already been given the vocation, image bearers, to reflect him, to rule under him, to rest in him. Or maybe we're still looking for worldly wisdom. Whatever the next podcast is that's going to help me hack my life that much better, a self-help book. But God's given his spirit, which is full of wisdom for us. The temptation isn't a call to abandon God entirely. I don't think that's the temptation of Adam and Eve, but to just mistrust him. And to seize on autonomy rather than trust. Because every temptation, I think, starts or begins in theology. It's a distorted view that we might have of God that leads to mistrust. And then that mistrust leads to, I gotta control this. And then that sort of autonomy leads to disorder or shame as the play out of it. And the serpent whispers, God's withholding from you. God is absent. God is harsh. Maybe we believe God is withholding when we say, I'll never have enough, so I'm going to cut corners, I'll grab what I can. Or we believe God is absent when prayer feels silent. So instead of waiting on him, we distract ourselves, we kind of numb ourselves, Netflix, busyness, shopping. Maybe we believe God is harsh when we assume every setback that we encounter is God punishing. He's just sitting up there angry, wanting to throw some lightning bolts at us. Instead of trusting that he might be actually shaping us in it. And the lies sometimes feel small, but they're the same whispers I think Eve is encountering in the garden. And the serpent learns how to blur categories, and we even see it in the serpent. Is it an animal? Is it not quite an animal? Something more. And sin itself begins by blurring what God made clear. He gave clear instructions, and the serpent has a way of blurring the edges of it. What do we do when the whispers come? Because we're all going to have them. How do we resist the craftiness that sin has? Because the serpent wins by distorting God's word and making us sort of question his generosity or his goodness. Then we need practices that actually anchor us in the opposite direction. We need practices that keep us in God's word. And so that's why we're doing the two-year Bible, so that we can stay in his word, let it shape us and form us as a people. It's daily bread. So when lies come, we're actually able to recognize, hey, I don't think that's true because of this. We practice gratitude. Because when our hearts remember all that God has given, it's harder to believe that he's withholding. And we can look around and go, oh, I can actually see some of the goodness that God has brought. He's not withholding from me. Or we stay in community. When the whispers of the enemy grow louder and they get so much worse in isolation, rather than being around fellow believers who are able to speak truth or to call out and say, I think you're believing a lie right now. We practice confession and prayer. We bring shame and those sort of things to the light so that we're not running. We're able to go, look, I messed up. I don't want to make some fig leaves for myself. I just want to be here, humble, trusting you. And then we rest in our identity, remembering that we're already in God's image. And these habits don't silence the serpent forever, but they do tune our ears to hear the Father's voice above all the other whispers. It's like back in the summer, I talk about sheep being able to like hear the shepherd amongst all the other noise. So let's keep going. Genesis 3, starting verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. Which, yes, to reiterate what Brian said, there's an added little line there of do not touch. Perhaps there was already in the start of the conversation maybe some doubt or a seed of seeing God as less generous or restrictive. Maybe. We don't know. The woman saw the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And so we see sort of bodily desire. It's good for food. We see some even aesthetic desire. It's delightful to look at. So those are some of the animalistic sides of things. And then desirable for obtaining wisdom, the sort of, I think, the autonomy question. Well, we can decide wisdom for ourselves if we just eat of this tree. And that's what happens. And we still struggle with that temptation. That's the thing about the Garden of Eden is how much the truths that are being declared in this storytelling are what we experience day in and day out. Because we are still tempted to say, I'm good defining good for myself on our own terms. And we just reenact Eden. We do this in relationships when we decide, well, if it feels right, it must be good, even if it goes against God's design for my body or relationships. We do it with money when we find little cheats on our taxes and our work or on debts. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. We do it in ambition. Maybe God's working too slow. We're going to push our way and get ahead. Or we do it in justice when we think, God won't handle this. I need to take it into my own hands. These aren't bad choices, but they are taking the fruit and deciding good and evil on our own terms. They're not neutral. And the outcome of these choices leads to shame and alienation. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So their eyes are open, but not to freedom, to shame. Their aroma, their nakedness goes from exposure, or becomes exposure, rather than innocence. This thing that was meant to be vulnerability before God is now danger. And they sew coverings for themselves in an attempt to fix what they broke. It's like a kid that broke some thing that their parents have and then tried to glue it together, and it's not going to work, right? It's fig leaves are flimsy, temporary, inadequate. But it is a symbol of self-justification. It's like the first man-made religion happening right from the get-go, our attempt to cover ourselves when only God actually can. And it's the moment the story turns. There's no doubt how the narrative works here. Innocence is gone. Trust is broken. What was once joy and the garden and all that experience now feels like danger. The place that's meant to be openness is now filled with hiding. This once sacred space has been invaded by disorder, the chaos that existed back at the beginning of Genesis 1. And it's not just Adam and Eve's story, it's ours. Every one of us knows the futility that the fig leaves have, the weight of shame. We hide behind work. If I can just stay late enough, climb high enough, maybe I'll silence the voice that says I'm not enough. Some of us hide behind appearance. If we look the part, if we just look put together, no one will know that I'm really exhausted or completely empty right now. We hide behind religion. We pile up activity. trying to cover our insecurity with spirituality or good works, thinking that if we just do all the church things, if we just have our theology and all the ducks lined up just right, then we're good. We hide behind control. Maybe if we could just control our environment, we micromanage our kids, our schedule, even our relationships. Because if we let go, the shame might show. I got to keep everything together. It's fig leaves. It's flimsy. It's temporary. It's exhausting. And none of it works. Maybe temporarily, but no matter how many hours you log, there's still going to be a voice that says, not enough. No matter how perfect your image looks online, the shame still whispers, if they only knew. No matter how many religious boxes you check, the question still lingers, am I really okay? Fig leaves don't heal us. They only remind us of just how exposed we really are. Sacred space has been invaded. Humans who were called to expand God's order out is now seeing chaos brought in. They chose autonomy. And they didn't just disobey, they unleashed chaos, sin, into the world. They didn't experience the freedom they were expecting, but confusion, shame, fear, hiding. This is the reality of life east of Eden. It's why our hearts are restless. It is why marriage is fractured. It's why war exists. It's why all the isms that are terrible, racism and all those sort of things exist. It's why our anxiety keeps us up at 2 a.m. wondering what to do. The serpent promised wisdom, but all gained was inward chaos for us. And if the story ended there, it would be unbearable. Shame uncovered, humanity fractured, sacred space lost, sin ruling. But even here, there's still hope. And we won't spend a lot of time on the hope on this message, but another voice will come, not to deceive, but to restore. A voice that doesn't whisper shame, but calls us back to our true identity. The serpent said, you are not enough, and another voice will come. Going back to the Lion King, it's a very natural transition. We find Simba runs away. He befriends a meerkat and a warthog, and they sing wonderful songs together. They eat grub and all sorts of stuff. He grows up in this experience, and he's still full of shame, hiding, not restored to who he is. And so we got a 2-minute video from the movie. I'm sure YouTube will flag our stream for this, but I think it's helpful for us to just see and hear the words from this moment.
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Back. I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are.
No, please, don't leave me.
Remember.
Father.
Remember.
Don't leave me.
This is the turning point of the story. Right? The shame that drove Simba into the wilderness is broken by his father's voice simply calling him back to what is true and what is good and what is right. And the serpent speaks the same. And our Heavenly Father, through Christ, will declare us loved kings in some ways and queens. We are inheritors seated in the heavenlies. The question is, what voice will we really trust? At the heart of Eden, that's the question. Will we trust God's voice? And Adam and Eve said no. And in millions of ways, we say it every day. And the results are the same. Shame, futility, chaos. And maybe that's some of you just walking in here today. You're just exhausted by fig leaves, weighed down by whispers. And the serpent just keeps speaking. And there's good news, it's just not the end of the story. There's a truer voice that's stronger than the whisper. And the question always, when it speaks, will we trust it? Will we trust what God has to say about who we are, about who he is, and what's true of the world around us? I'm going to invite Sarah up to lead us just in a little bit of time of reflection. And then we'll continue to worship through song as well as we respond to what God has for us today.